The last time I preached here at RBC, we worked through the short letter called 3 John together, and that brings us pretty close to the end of our study of the writings of John the Apostle. We began that study over a year ago, spending several weeks overviewing big ideas in the Gospel of John, and then we walked slowly and carefully through the letter of 1 John, verse by verse, spent a couple of weeks in the short letters of 2 and 3 John most recently, and that brings us to the last book that John the Apostle wrote, which happens to be the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And my hope is to do something similar with Revelation to what we did with the Gospel of John, where we take 7 or 8 weeks to overview the big ideas of the book of Revelation and to focus on some of the big themes. But as you can see on the screen, we're not going to Revelation today. We're going to wait a little while longer for that final part of our study of John's writings. Instead, what I want to do over the next 4 weeks is a shorter study on what is my favorite book in the Old Testament, if you are allowed to have favorite books in the Bible. That book is the short book towards the end of our Old Testament called Habakkuk. Now, perhaps we have a few Habakkuk experts out there, but my guess is that most of us fall somewhere in the range of I definitely have read the book but don't know a lot about it, to I have seen that up there on the screen for the last 3 minutes and have not been able to find the book of Habakkuk yet. Okay. Now, at the same time, we have a very small group here who perhaps, just maybe, remember a short study I did on this book the very first year of RBC's existence. And I was thinking back, I realized this week that I have spent very little time in this great book since that point about 8 years ago. And so it has been a joy to me to open it up again, to mine its riches again, because this is a book God has used in many ways at many times in my life. And I hope that God will use it in your life over the next few weeks. But as I think back over the course of my life, there have been seasons when I have been uncertain of what the Lord was doing in my life or in the life of my family. I can think back, for example, to the circumstances that brought our family to Minnesota 10 years ago, almost to the day, right around this time, 10 years ago. We had just seen our church close that we had been attending for about 10 years, and the university that I had been teaching at during that time had also closed. Things were happening at that time, about 10 years ago in our lives, that didn't seem to make a lot of sense to us, and we had very little idea of how everything was going to turn out in our lives. And my guess is that those kinds of unsettling experiences are common to most of us. I mean, if we just think of the past year, I know that many of us here have gone through things that we never would have expected just 12 months ago. Perhaps some were good, really unexpected joys, and perhaps some very difficult, sad trials. There were probably times even this past year where some of us, if not most of us, have wrestled to make sense of what God was doing in our lives, or maybe what he wasn't doing in our lives. Some of us might feel that same way today. You're still wrestling. As you look at what's been happening lately at your work or in your family or maybe around the world, Middle East, or with your health, or your finances, there's just a lot of instability, uncertainty. Or as you look ahead, even at the rest of this summer, the rest of 2025, the path ahead for you or your family doesn't seem particularly clear. The truth is that we often find ourselves wrestling to make sense of life. And that's the case for those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. But for some of us, it's actually worse than this, if we're honest. It's not just that we can struggle to make sense of life or circumstances that we don't like or don't understand. For some of us, it's possible that what we've really been struggling with is actually God. You've been praying, calling out to him for things that you believe are good things, and you wonder, at least in your heart, where is he? Why is God not listening to my cries? I mean, you've asked God for things, for good things, perhaps for years, and nothing's happened. And so you wonder, at least in your heart, why does God just sit there doing nothing? Because you know he has the power to do something. That's why you call out to him. And yet nothing changes. What are we supposed to do when that happens? What are we to do when we don't know what to do? What are we to do when we call out to God and it seems like he doesn't hear us? Or maybe worse, like he doesn't care about what we're saying. Or what are we supposed to do when God seems to be working, but not in the way we expected? Like, not in the way we asked him to work. Not in the way we wanted. Or even worse, in a way that seems to go against what we thought we knew about him. How do you move forward in situations like that? Can you move forward in situations like that? There are a lot of great texts you could turn to in the Bible for answers to these questions. But when it comes to a whole, I don't know of a better one to go to than the little book of Habakkuk. Okay? And since we're going to be in it for a couple of weeks, I want to help us get our bearings in the book this morning. In other words, because I don't want to assume that your favorite book is my favorite book. So you might not know it that well. So I want to walk through a few basic questions first as we begin. Start with a very unimportant question. That is, how do you say this guy's name? Okay, this is not that significant. But I'll acknowledge that I say Habakkuk. Habakkuk, okay? I think that's what most Americans say, okay? But I was listening this week to a British chap, you know, read this book, and he kept saying Habakkuk. And I thought, that sounds funny. But if you say it that way, that's okay. Nobody is saying the way that it was said in Hebrew. Okay, because I remember my last Hebrew class I ever took in seminary. Our professor, at the beginning of the semester, made each of us pick a Hebrew name for ourselves that he would call us all semester. And because this is my favorite book, I chose this name. I chose Habakkuk. And he liked that so much because the whole semester, I just remember hearing, or the whole class, he just kept calling me Habakkuk. Yeah. All right, second question. Who is Habakkuk? Or who was Habakkuk? Okay, the truth on this is that we pretty much have no idea about this. There are no references to Habakkuk anywhere else in the Old Testament. And in reality, the book itself tells us very little about Habakkuk the man, apart from the fact that he was really struggling with God and what was going on in his life. I did come across one old Jewish legend that says that an angel grabbed Habakkuk by the hair and flew him over to Daniel to feed Daniel in the lion's den. I actually read that story this week. It's like from a couple thousand years ago. It did not shed a lot of light on the book for me. Okay. All right. Now the real question, though, that I want to focus on is what was going on in Habakkuk's life when he wrote this? Because that's the question that we can answer and that has a lot of relevance, okay, to the study. And to understand what was going on in his life at this time, you have to know at least the basics of Israel's history. We could go back further than what I'm going to do, but let's go back to David. So he's the first great king of Israel. He began to reign about 1000 BC. And after him comes Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits in two. And from that point on, the northern part is called Israel. The southern part, where David's sons were ruling, is called Judah. Now, as far as the north goes, the main thing to remember is that in the north, all the kings were bad. Some were better at being bad than others, but they were all bad. And within about 200 years, in the 700s. The northern kingdom called Israel is completely conquered by Assyria, a brutal and evil kingdom. Habakkuk lived about 100 years after that happened. So he lived in the south about 100 years after the north had gone away. And in the south, in Judah, there are basically three things I think it's important to remember as far as the key differences between the north and the south. So in the south, you had David's sons on the throne the whole time. Okay, so that's key. Second, in the south, that's where Jerusalem was, and that's therefore where the temple was. Okay? And then the third thing is that in the south, not all the kings were bad. Some of the kings were pretty decent. It was kind of a mixed bag. Every once in a while, you'd have a good king, like King Asa, or King Uzziah, or King Hezekiah. But there's no doubt that one king from David's family excelled all the rest. Okay? He is the only king in the Old Testament that the Bible says followed God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. Do you know who that is? Comes to power at 8 years of age. He reigns for 31 years. His name was Josiah. Okay? Habakkuk comes in about the same time. They may have been very similar age. Okay? So during Josiah's reign as king, there was an unprecedented revival in Judah. And Habakkuk grew up during those years. Okay? Idolatry was being wiped out across the land. The law was being honored and upheld in a way it had not been for hundreds of years. And there was a king on the throne with a heart like David's. And then suddenly, before we're ready, Josiah dies. And everything changes for the worse. So this is in the 600s BC. Habakkuk's young. He witnesses incredible revival. And then almost instantly, it's over. Evil reigns again in Judah. The wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering, and Habakkuk, God's prophet, is struggling. This is what sets the stage for the short book of Habakkuk, a prophetic book unlike any other. It is unlike all of the other prophetic books because it's not really about what Habakkuk preached. In fact, Habakkuk never even preaches to anyone in the book. There is no human audience in this book like there is in the other prophetic books. In this book, Habakkuk talks only to God, and God talks back to him. This book is not about what Habakkuk preached as much as it's about what he experienced. This is a book about a man who was struggling deeply with God, and it's about how God met his man in that struggle and called him to trust him, no matter the cost. Now let's get into the book, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read that together. So Habakkuk 1, verse 1 says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. And so justice goes forth perverted." Okay, so can you feel some of his struggle? Maybe sympathize with him, the cry of the prophet. O Lord, how long? God, why are you silent? Why don't you listen to me? How can you just sit there doing nothing while your people are suffering? Now, what's actually going on in Habakkuk's day? What leads him to such frustration? It's mentioned throughout the passage I read, but it's most clear in verse 4. He says, the law is paralyzed. So justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes out perverted. So, and I think if you think about Josiah, the law that Josiah loved, okay, that God gave, is now paralyzed. The wicked in Judah surround the righteous. Justice is never upheld, and God is doing nothing. Okay. Habakkuk's been crying out again and again to God, and God remains completely silent. Okay, that's the complaint. That's the setting for the book of Habakkuk. And I want to pause there, and I just want to think about what Habakkuk's saying, and maybe even a little more what he's doing here. Okay, like how would we describe what he's doing? For those of us who know the Bible a bit, we might say Habakkuk is lamenting. Whereas you might see in the bold headings, like in most English Bibles, you might say Habakkuk is what? He is complaining. Okay. So my question is, do you think that he is allowed to do that? To talk like this to God? I mean, he is so honest and open, we may feel uncomfortable. Okay, but one of the main things I want us to see today is that even if you don't understand what God is doing in your life or in your land, even if you can't see how he's working, even if you're deeply struggling, or maybe I should say especially when those things are true, what should you do? You should run to God and tell him all your frustrations. And ask him all your questions. Okay. One of the things we're going to see in this study is that God never reproaches Habakkuk for coming to him. He comes honestly, openly, and very frustrated a lot of the time. But the key thing is Habakkuk turns not from God, but to God with all of those frustrations and struggles. And this is the same thing we often see in the Psalms, in what we call the lament Psalms, like Psalm 74, which I read earlier this morning. Just listen again to some of those lines. I read this earlier, but listen again and think of Habakkuk. That Psalm 74 starts like this. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation. He goes on, there's no longer any prophet. There's nobody among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it out from the fold of your garment and do something. Destroy them. Okay, you hear the cry? It's the same thing. O Lord, how long? The repetition of the three-letter word, why? Or do you catch the picture of God's hand? Because often in the Old Testament, what's God doing with his hand, with his arm? He is stretching out his arm, his right hand, to save. And the psalmist knows it. And so what does he say? What does he pray? God, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Can't you just take your hand out of your pocket and do something? And those are just a few of the many examples like this in the Bible, when God's people bring their deep complaints to the Lord. But again, when we hear the word complaint, I think it's natural for us to wonder, isn't it wrong to complain? I mean, aren't these people griping? Aren't they murmuring against God like Israel did in the wilderness? Okay, so what you have to recognize is there's a huge difference between what Israel did in the wilderness when they murmured against God, when they doubted his power, when they accused him of evil and turned away from him to idols, and what Habakkuk or these psalmists are doing in these texts. And what is the key difference? These guys, like Habakkuk, are bringing their complaint, their burden, their struggle to God. They are not running away from him, but to him. They are not turning from him in unbelief. They are going specifically to him because they actually believe him about what he has said. They know him and they believe things about him. That's why they go to him instead of away from him. For example, they know that God does care about them. That's why they're struggling when he's acting in a way that seems like he doesn't care. They know that God hears them. That's why they're struggling when it seems like he's not listening. They know that he can do something for them. That's why they're struggling with his lack of action. In one sense, we could say these people are struggling with their faith in these circumstances. On the other hand, it's only because they have actual faith in God and what he says that they're struggling like this. It's because they have faith in God that they keep running to him for help, even when he doesn't seem to be doing much for them at the moment. Now, so far in Habakkuk, we've only heard from Habakkuk. And what we've heard has been pretty intense. We've heard Habakkuk ask, tell God some pretty hard things. And in the Psalms, we see a lot of stuff like that too. But in the Psalms, we rarely hear God say anything back. And that is the difference in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, we hear God respond. And what does he say? Look at Habakkuk 1, verse 5. This is now Habakkuk hearing God talk. God says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Okay, so Habakkuk has been struggling with God's inactivity. It has seemed to him like God hasn't been doing anything. And what does God say? Look around at the nations and see. I am already doing a work in your days. And I think this is a reminder that what we see is never the whole story. Only God can see everything. Or to put that another way, our perception of what God may or may not be doing does not necessarily correspond to reality. Our view, our purview is extremely limited and narrow. God's is not. Habakkuk looks around, and given what he knows and what he can see, he's been thinking, God, you aren't doing anything. You're just sitting there. But he's wrong. And God tells him that. God is already moving. He's going to keep moving according to his own plans, design, and timing. God says to him, look around and see. I'm already doing a work in your days that is so startling that people will not even believe it if you tell them. And that raises the question, well, what work is God doing? Because apparently Habakkuk wasn't seeing it. Look at verse 6. This is the work. And I'm going to read through slowly, see if you can just follow along. Verse 6. What was God already doing? It says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go out from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and move on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, did you follow that? Were you able to grasp what God is saying? Because I think it's a little hard to follow. So I want to make sure we understand God's solution. Okay, what is the problem from Habakkuk's perspective? Injustice in his own land. Everywhere he looks, the few righteous people left in Judah are being oppressed by the many wicked people in Judah, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Now, what's God's response? What's God's solution to all this injustice and violence? It's what we just read, but what did God say? Okay, to answer that, you have to know who the Chaldeans are, for one thing. Who are they? That would be another name for the people from Babylon. Okay, but what's God's solution? God says he's raising up the nation of Babylon at this time to take over the world. And they will conquer Judah just like they will conquer the world. In other words, they will come in and destroy Habakkuk's land and Habakkuk's people. And then the wicked in the land will be no more. Now, I want you to try to put yourself in Habakkuk's place. Does that solution deal with the problem? But what is problematic about God's plan? I mean, if God sends Babylon to devastate Judah and to take its people captive, will the wicked in the land be destroyed? Sure. Will their injustice be dealt with and their violence be dealt with? I guess. But what else will happen in the process? The righteous will be destroyed too, because Babylon's not going to care. The land will be laid waste. The kingdom will fail. The temple will fall. He knows all this. And as you read the descriptions of what Babylon actually does to people, you can tell this will be done with no mercy and no pity. These people are dreaded and fearsome. They all come for violence. They're proud, idolatrous, merciless. But do you think that was the answer Habakkuk was hoping for? When he cried out again and again for God to act, for God to do something about the violence and the injustice that he saw everywhere, do you think this was the answer he was looking for? I mean, absolutely not. In fact, this solution creates more problems than it solves. The solution, in fact, in many ways, is worse than the initial problem. I'd have to say, I don't know exactly what Habakkuk had been hoping for when he was crying out to God. Perhaps he had hoped for another king like Josiah, you know, who could lead another revival. Or perhaps he had other ideas. But for God to answer this way, with this solution, it just doesn't make any sense. And so what does Habakkuk do again? He turns back to God in maybe even deeper confusion. Because this time he's not struggling with God's lack of action. He's struggling with God's plan of action. And that's what you would read if you would keep reading, starting in verse 12. But I'm going to save that part in the future for the next Sundays. What I want to do right now is I just want to close by helping us think through a few of the possible applications from what we've already seen. I just want to take it in three directions. One is that I hope you've seen that you struggling with your faith or with injustice that you see or with disappointment that you feel or with uncertainty in your life is not and has never been uncommon among God's people. Habakkuk was not the first to struggle like this. He wouldn't be the last. And do you think that Abraham and Sarah never struggled as the years and the decades rolled by without God's promises to them being fulfilled? Do we really think that Moses never struggled with what God was doing or wasn't doing with Israel? What about Job? We know from his story, he could not see what God was doing in his life. He did not know why his life was turning out the way that it was. He wanted answers. He wanted explanations. And of course, the Psalms are filled with struggles like this. Habakkuk was not the first or the last to struggle like this. And I want you to know, if you are struggling with your faith, with the presence of injustice around us, with disappointments about how your life is turning out, with uncertainty about what lies before you, you are not alone. Your experience mirrors the experience of God's people across the ages. Life in this age is often incredibly hard and deeply perplexing. Being a Christian doesn't mean everything now suddenly makes sense in this world. Being a Christian does not mean that we will now never struggle or never be disappointed or confused or frustrated. If you are having a hard time, you do not need to put on a show. Nobody here wants to see a show or a performance. One of the worst things we can do with our struggles is try to bury them. Second, I hope you've seen that when you are struggling with your faith or with what God is doing or isn't doing in your life or in our land, you need to run, not away from God, but to God. And you need to tell him all the stuff that is confusing you. Ask him all your questions. God is the only one who has all the answers. He is the only one who sees the whole picture. He has the words of life. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to your cries. But I would add to this, based on what Habakkuk does, and the psalmist do, when you go to God, you need to go honestly and openly. Lay out your heart before the Lord with no pretense. There is nothing to hide with God. God already knows what's going on in your heart. You can't hide from him, even if you wanted to, and trust me, you don't want to. You don't want to anyway. God knows you. He knows every frustration you feel. He knows all the thoughts you've thought about him. God knows you as you are, and he loves you. Jared preached Psalm 103 recently. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he pities us better than any father could pity a child. So when we pray, there is no need to put on a front with God. God's not interested in it. And lastly, I want to encourage us with something that I think we know even better now than Habakkuk did. And that is that we are never alone in our struggles, not just because we have other people with us. I don't know who Habakkuk had to turn to. I know we have one another. But I think we are never alone in our struggles because Jesus Christ, God's Son, is with us in every struggle. And not only that, Jesus knows by experience what it's like to be deeply troubled, to feel forsaken, to be confused. Just read the stories of the last week of his life. That was a deeply troubling week for Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to be troubled, and he went through all those troubles for us. And he came out on the other side of them victorious. And he is now with us in all of our troubles until the very end. So with that in mind, I would just close with these words from the author of Hebrews about what we should do when we're struggling. He says, remember, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But we have one who in every way has been tempted like we are, and yet he was without sin. So then, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, not ourselves, but in him, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our every time of need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful little book, which is primarily a story of you meeting one of your men in his deep struggles. And I pray that whether this is for us right now, or for the struggles that may come, I pray that you will speak to us through your word, that you will teach us how to talk to you, how to turn to you, that you will help us to remember your wisdom, your power, your pity. And Lord, I pray that you will strengthen and deepen our faith, that we might walk trusting you, even when, especially when, we do not understand what you're doing. And we ask you to help us to help each other, to share with one another some of the comfort that you have comforted us with in times past. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.